If you would, turn to Genesis chapter 24. We're going to look at the bride today as we look at Abraham's legacy. Last week we saw Isaac, or really Abraham, send for a bride for his son Isaac. Today we see Isaac and Rebekah kind of meeting and marrying. Really, the best way to begin today to kind of set the stage is just to move into today's text. So, again, I've asked you to turn to Genesis 24. I would ask you to move to Genesis 24, verse 34. We're going to read through verse 49, and please stand out of reverence and respect for the Word of God. Genesis 24, beginning in verse 34. So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he's given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' Verse 40, but he said to me, 'The Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan, and if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath.' Verse 42, I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you're prospering the way that I go, behold, I'm standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, "Please give me a little water from your jar to drink," and who will say to me, 'Drink, and I will draw for your camels also,' let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." Verse 45, before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, "Please let me drink." She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, I will give your camels drink also." So I drank. She gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" She said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left, and you may be seated. Now, there's going to be a couple of levels of significance here. We are going to see some typology and symbolism today, reminding us of the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Son, the Bride, the Church, even salvation. But I think we also have to understand that this text is, while those elements are there, there's no way you can deny them, and I think they're meant for us to mine them and to explore them and to celebrate them. We also cannot miss the fact that this text is about Isaac and Rebekah. It's about two individuals and a marriage that's going to change the world in many ways. Their son Jacob is going to be the father of a mighty nation and eventually becomes Israel. And that's important. We can't lose sight in the Word of God that even when it talks about patriarchs, it's talking about real people. These are not characters. They're not from stories. These are real individuals. God sees and knows Isaac on a personal level. He sees and knows and loves Rebekah on a personal level. And I would tell you, he sees and knows every person in this room on a personal level. He deeply cares for you. He has a plan before the foundation of the world to draw you into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that, he desires that you experience forgiveness and restoration and renewal. That's his plan. And I think we're going to see that as we move through this text. Now, we start simply enough with kind of where we've been, the servant's job here. Again, if you missed last week, you kind of see the events of last week retold here in the early part of this text. So the servant said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master. He has become great. He's given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he's given all that he has." Now, just thinking practically, the servant does something very strategic here. He's trying to explain who he is and why he's there and where he's come. So he first says, I'm from Abraham. They know who Abraham is. They know that Abraham is an extended family. They know that Abraham left them to go to Canaan because Jehovah God had directed him to go there. I don't believe Bethuel or Laban or any of these folks are believers in Jehovah. They've heard of him. They're probably still trying to figure all that out. But so the servant declares, I'm Abraham's servant. That helps him figure out who he is and where he's come from. But then he does something a bit more practical. Any of you that have ever had brides or young daughters who are getting ready to get married and you're meeting the husband, how many of y'all have been curious what he does for a living? Anybody? Kind of matters, doesn't it? You know, do you have a job? Can you provide for her? You know, what are you doing with your life? Well, essentially the servant says, let me tell you about Abraham. What's he tell them in this text on the screen? Tells them that Abraham's rich, doesn't he? It's not unimportant information, is it? I mean, you know, take off your spiritual hat just for a minute. The answer is not God, Jesus, or the Bible here, okay? What the servant says is critical, intelligent information. I'm Abraham's servant, and I'm representing him, and God has blessed him. He has, you know, camels and servants and silver and gold. He's a wealthy man. Do you think that got Laban's attention? I guarantee it got Laban's attention. Oh, they're paying attention now, okay? Then he goes on and he shares something else pretty critical. It says, and Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he's given all that he has. What the servant is saying is, this son that I'm here to represent, this son to whom I'm supposed to bring home a bride, has now inherited everything Abraham owns. That's pretty critical information too, isn't it? See, he's drawing them in by the truth of his mission. He's painting a very clear picture here, and I think he declares something that we can't miss. He says, the Lord has greatly blessed my master. Verse after verse, line by line, the servant keeps bringing things back around to God. The God who called Abraham to leave his family, when his name was Abram at that time, Abram left Haran and went to Canaan. So many things have happened, and the servant keeps saying, the Lord has greatly blessed my master. They didn't know what had happened to Abraham. They didn't know about the name change. They most likely didn't know about the wealth. I'm not sure what all they knew, but they're over 500 miles apart. They might have heard a story or a snippet here or there, but they haven't heard much. And the servant says, this God that took him from you and told him to leave his family, this God that he's followed, he's come through and delivered on every single promise he made to Abraham. Any of you here willing to give testimony that this God that you follow has delivered on every single promise he's declared to you? So you're willing to give evidence of that with your life? That's what's happened here. That's what the servant is celebrating. And then he makes, I believe, a very clear picture of God's sovereignty here. He's quoting Abraham. But he said to me, the Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son, from my clan, and from my father's house. Abraham never doubted that God would provide the right woman at the right time, and that that woman would be willing to come and meet his son Isaac and marry him. And so this servant, he's bringing this story to a close, and what is he saying? He's saying, this God that Abraham followed, he's worked everything out. Everything that I'm telling you was ordained of God. I came here. I met Rebecca right at the well. She was out watering those camels just as she was supposed to. You see him in verse 48, it says, then I bowed my head and I worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. In so many ways to me, this servant, he becomes like, we may see it play out next week, one of those Super Bowl athletes that after the game and the big win, the reporters are sticking their mics in their face and they're saying, you know, what happened? How's it feel? Are you going to Disney World? What's it like? And that athlete just keeps saying, I want to give all the credit to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they ask a question. Well, you know, I wouldn't be here if it wasn't without God. Any of y'all ever seen those interviews? And you know, those secular reporters are about ready to punch him in the face. Say something other than Jesus and God. Give me something else. This is all the servant is doing here. The servant just keeps saying, Abraham loved God. God sent him to Canaan. God blessed him. God sent me here. God ordained everything. I met Rebecca because of God. God, God, God. Is anyone else's story ever like this? Can you tell your story and leave God out of it? Do you tell your story and purposely leave God out of it? This servant won't let it go. Understand, he's talking to people that don't know God. And he's declaring that everything he's done and everything that has been done has come through the hands of God. And so he is the servant. This is that Holy Spirit typology here. He's exalting the Father. He's exalting the Son. He's doing his mission, declaring God's goodness and sovereignty and providence. And where's that taken? Well, now the truth of the matter is it's in their hands. Spirit does his work. The gospel is declared. The message is preached. And at some point, the hearers have to react to what's being shared. Look at verse 49. Now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. I don't think he's saying this gently, by the way. I think this is very pointed. If you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. If you believe what I've said and you believe in Abraham, tell me. If not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or the left. Essentially, he's saying, if you don't want to accept what I've told you, get it over with because I'm moving on. I don't know if I'm going to go to the left or the right, but I'm not staying here. I'm not wasting my time anymore with people who won't believe in Jehovah God. That's really what he's telling them. And that really brings us to the first point of the outline. This is not the longest introduction in the history of man, by the way, okay? We're not going to be here forever. But the first thing we really see is Rebecca's willingness. It's more of a question than a statement. Is she willing at this point to believe what she's been told? See the text. And Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good." Now, this is again where you have to understand. Laban and Bethuel are not godly men. We're going to have lots of evidence in the next few weeks that Laban is not a godly man. Don't assume just because it's quoted in the Bible that what a lost person says is a good thing. You understand what I'm telling you? You got to learn how to read the Bible critically. In the book of Job, there's a bunch of idiots being quoted, okay? They're not representing God. They're talking for themselves, okay? The Bible quotes a lot of people who are just flat wrong about what they're saying, okay? This is one of those times. The thing has come from the Lord. I don't think they have a clue whether they believe in God or not, but they're wanting to give it church talk. Some of you come and talk church pretty good, don't you? Then you back over somebody with your car in the parking lot, it happens. We play the game really well. They're playing the game. Thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. In a sense, that really means we don't have a clue, but you seem pretty convicted about it, so I'm not going to say good or bad. It's interesting. God brings this phrase back to Laban later on. When Laban is all upset because Jacob is leaving with flocks and herds and his children and grandchildren, Laban pursues him wanting to kill him. And God comes to him in a dream and says, "Buddy, you're going to have nothing good nor bad to say." I think he brings back one of his favorite phrases. I think Laban is probably one of those people who loves to straddle the fence. "Well, I'm not going to argue with you, but I'm just not sure. Let me say neither good nor bad." But he says, "Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go. Let her be the wife of your master's son as the Lord has spoken." They kind of give their agreement. But based upon their actions, it doesn't really go according to plan here. I'm not so sure they even meant what they said. And again, we're going to stand again if you don't mind. And we're going to read verses 52 through 58. Verses 52 through 58. "When Abraham's servant heard their words," we would assume he was excited, "he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord, and the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments." And I believe this gets their attention again. "And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, 'Send me away to my master.'" Verse 55, "Her brother and her mother said, 'Let the young woman remain with us for a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go.'" And I would probably add, "And let's see what else is in your saddlebags before you leave." Okay. Verse 56, "But he said to them, 'Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master.' They said, 'Let us call the young woman and ask her.'" Verse 58, "And they called Rebekah and said to her, 'Will you go with this man?' She said, 'I will go.' You may be seated." For whatever reason, Laban and Rebekah's mom seek to delay her departure. Maybe it's greed. I suspect that's one of the driving elements. Maybe it is a sincere desire. You know, they're getting ready to say goodbye to her. She's going to go off to a foreign land. They don't know when they're going to see her again, and they want to spend more time with her. Whatever it is, though, they kind of undermine the servant's plan. He's come on his task. It's time to leave. Why are we dragging her feet? Seems to be the implication. And you've got to put yourself in Rebecca's shoes just for a minute. She's taken this faith step. She's decided that she believes what the servant has told her. She wants to go and marry this son. She's ready to go. She said yes. And now her own family comes in and begins to ask a million questions and delay things. Her own mother seeks to lessen her zeal and her commitment to the groom. She's getting a test, I believe, of her willingness to go. And I'm afraid this is what often happens in church when folks give their yes to God. I believe we see families, and particularly parents and other people, come in and begin to meddle. Why would you go and do that? Are you sure that makes sense? How's this good for your career? People ask those questions all the time. What they're really doing is they're delaying. They're bringing doubt into the scenario. I think you have to understand that this is a picture of how we respond when we're confronted with the truth of Christ and the gospel. That typology is written all over this. The servant has spoke to Rebecca about the son. Does she believe in what's been said? Is she willing to trust him? Is she willing to go? And here's something you got to wrap your mind around. All she has, a testimony that Isaac really exists and that he's waiting on the other end of this journey, is the servant's word. You do understand, by the way, that every person sitting in this room, you have much better evidence that Jesus Christ came and lived and died and resurrected from the dead than she had that Isaac was really there. We have a book, 66 books written over 2,000 plus years by over 40 different authors, and it lines up line by line, item by item. Every page declares the Lamb of God, Jesus, the Christ. Even this text cries out about the Son and the Bride. You can start in Genesis and walk your way all the way through. You can come to Psalm 22, and Jesus' death is written out for us several 1,000 plus years before it happened. He couldn't control how he died. Other men did that to him, and yet he fulfilled every promise, every description written in Psalm 22. Couldn't make this stuff up if you tried. We have better evidence that the Bible is historically accurate and is legitimate text written and verified by the generations to come than we do of Homer or Shakespeare, and yet people reject this book all the time. And what I'm telling you is that you're being presented with an opportunity to respond to a Savior who's written across the pages of history. She had a whole lot less to go on, and she said, "I'll go." And her family said, "Now hold on, this might be crazy talk." We do this in our own homes, in our own churches. Delay leads to denial in many, many cases. She listens to her family and drags her feet. There's always a chance she's never going to go. They don't outright dispute the offer in front of her. They just kind of question the timing. I wonder how many of you sitting here today, you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ shared many, many times, and your typical response is, "Well, I'm not going to do that today. I've got tomorrow or the next day or maybe 10 days, as they say." And yet, so what happens? You still sit here today condemned in your sins. I'm not trying to pick on anyone, but if that has been the attitude of your heart, every day that you've heard the gospel shared, the truth of the matter is, if you were to die today, not to be morbid, you would die and spend an eternity separated from a holy God. You're not promised tomorrow. None of us are promised tomorrow. This deal was not going to be there forever. The servants pretty much said, if it's not yes, if the answer is no, then I'm gone. It's time to make up your mind. 2 Corinthians 6:2, they called Rebecca and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." I love that statement, but we've got to understand, it's your yes on the table. See, for he says, "In a favorable time, I listened to you. In a day of salvation, I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of our salvation." You've been given an opportunity. If you've never done business with Jesus Christ, today. Why not today? Because delay often leads to denial. And it can lead to death. Spurgeon put it so bluntly, "One day too late is to be too late forever. 1 minute too late is an eternity too late." Y'all know me. I don't manipulate. I'm not trying to coerce. I'm not going to stand up here and hoot and holler at the invitation time and try to guarantee people hit the aisles. That's not the way we do things, because we believe in a big Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God is much more important than anything I can do or anything you can do. We're going to let the Spirit of God do His work. But I find it conspicuous that we're preaching on a text that declares the work of the Spirit to draw people to salvation. We might ought to stop just a minute and make sure we're allowing the Spirit to do His work in our own hearts. Today. Why not today? And I would go one step further. It's not just about the gospel. It's about giving your all to the Son. Have you put your commitment to Jesus Christ on the table and said, what would you have me do? Where would you have me go? She says, I'll go. Yet when we learn of someone wanting to go to the mission field, what do? We ask a million questions. We make it like pulling teeth. And yet, what do we often say? You know, we find out someone wants to go, you know, be committed to the IMB, the Northern American Mission Board, or go into the ministry, and that's like crazy talk. But, you want to give your life to pursue soccer? You want to give your life to pursue baseball or physical therapy or whatever it may be? Are you going to spend 20 years in college and get a higher? Oh, that's all great. We act like that's all normative. In fact, what we often do is, commit yourself to that, and you can put church on the back burner because it's totally secondary. That's what we tell everybody. That's how we live. And if you'd allow me to put my minister hat on for a minute, I see it every single day. You want to know why kids walk away from church when they get older? Because their parents model to them that church is negotiable. It's secondary. It's not really that important. Kids, you're not stupid, are you? Last week I said parents aren't stupid. Well, you know what? They're not stupid either. They smell hypocrisy coming a mile away. And when they live with it in their own homes, they're not deceived. They know what you value. They listen how you talk about the church and the pastor and the staff and the things of God. They're not fools. And then you are so silly as to think they're going to value something that you have devalued consistently in your home. Doesn't work that way. I wasn't talking to you. I was talking to them, okay? Forgive me just for a moment. We treat our churches like convenience stores. If we don't like what's on the shelves, we move on. Now, if it's about theology and it ain't going to change, get gone. But if it's about preference, you know, I was struck by this. Jesus is coming. You know what he says? He's going to make all things new. You know why? Now, I don't have scripture to support this, so hang on just a minute, okay? I think he's going to make all things new because he's tired of hearing us complain. See, because if it's not new, then someone's going to say, well, that's what I thought it was going to be like. And everyone else is going to go, well, I want it the way it was when Daddy was born. I want it the way it was in the 1800s. I want page 386 out of the hymnal. But if I can't have that, I'm not going to like heaven. So he says, I'll just make it all new so no one can be happy. Anyway, that's... See what I'm saying? And I mean it quite literally, though. It's going to be new. I don't know what worship's going to be like in eternity. I don't know what food we're going to eat. I don't know what temperature it's going to be. I don't know if we're going to be in a building or out of a building or what worship's... I don't know. It's going to be new. Every generation will be disappointed. Or maybe the bride is going to so love the Son that they'll never be disappointed. I love Rebecca here. I mean, Rebecca's not a perfect person. We're going to see her warts. But see, she was pretty bold in this. And if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, as he says he is, I think he's worthy of us being a little bit bold every once in a while. She had heard of God's blessing on Isaac. She had heard of the son's inheritance. She had heard of the providential hand of God and all the circumstances leading up to her offer to follow the son. And she said, I'll go. So her willingness, and look what she does. We see next the bride leaving in this text. So they sent away Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse. That nurse is named Deborah. We will see her later on in Jacob's story. And her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebecca, said to her, our sister. Now again, see, this is Laban and Bethuel. Laban and Bethuel aren't really qualified to pray a prayer or bless someone for God. Whatever they're saying on their own terms, okay? It starts pretty good, and then it kind of jumps the shark. Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s. We hope you're fruitful and you have lots of kids. And may your offspring possess the gates of those who hate them. I mean, that's sort of a subtle way of saying, we hope you kill everybody who opposes you. But this is their prayer for their sister. Probably not what I would pray if my sister were going off, but that's what they pray. Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Do you understand the price that she's paying here in this text? She is leaving everything she's ever known behind, based solely on the promise of a son she had never met. Does this sound familiar to anyone? Did you leave some things behind to follow Jesus? See, we have this consumeristic impression in America today that we follow Jesus and we just keep all of our baggage. No. No, you have to be willing to press on into something new. You have to be willing to put your past in the past. Some of that stuff, you don't want to keep it anyway. Why are you holding on to it? Let it go. We've got to follow and let all that go into the rearview mirror. We've got to be willing in some cases to leave friends and family. We've got to be willing to make a complete break with our past in some cases. And the truth is, when our traveling days are done, then we're promised that the sun's going to be waiting to welcome us home. That'll be a good day. Essentially, what Rebecca's saying is what we know to be New Testament truth. Where he was, she would be also. She had never seen him, but she believed in him. The servant had done his work well. He'd even given her gifts to give evidence that the son was true. And there were adequate reminders of her of the one who was waiting. All that's true for us in the New Testament. She could have asked a million questions here and delayed her leaving, but she just loaded up and went. So the bride leaving, the bride learning. And Rebecca and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebecca and went his way. Now this is where, ladies, I need you to help me just a little bit. We've got to humanize this. Okay, now don't miss the typology. There's a long journey ahead of them, and now the servant becomes her comforter and her guide. It should sound like the Holy Spirit. It wasn't left up to her to find the son or the father's house. The servant was going to bring her safely home. Amen. That's security of the believer. We can talk about all that. But put on the human element just for a minute. It's a journey of over 500 miles. The bride is leaving to meet the groom. She doesn't know the groom. She's never met the groom. She doesn't have a picture of the groom. She can't follow him on Facebook or Twitter. Okay? But you're with this servant who's the oldest servant of Abraham's household. He knows everything about Abraham and Isaac. Ladies, how many questions are you going to have for the servant at this point? I mean, I think it would be practical. What's he look like? What color are his eyes? You know, what color is his hair? What's he find funny? What kind of foods does he eat? I mean, you would be asking a few questions, wouldn't you? You know, what astonishes me is we have people who are walking around that say they know and love Jesus, but they have no appetite whatsoever to come to know him better. They don't spend any time in the Bible. They don't spend any time studying Scripture. They don't spend any time asking the Holy Spirit to enlighten them as to who the Son really is. Just drifting. Church, I'm telling you, if you're a saved and redeemed believer in Jesus Christ, you want to know the Son better so that when He does come out of the skies, when it is that marriage supper of the Lamb, you know Him. You're ready for Him. You're living in an expectation of Him. I don't think we see that a whole lot anymore. We're passionate about other things. I suspect she wanted to know about the Son. She spent this journey asking him questions. And what I love is, I mean, again, the typology here is so rich. Oh, this guy could tell her about the Son. I believe he had been there when they had traveled to Canaan. He probably knew all about the coming out from Ur of the Chaldeans and knew about their stop off in Haran. He knew about Lot. He knew about the Chedorlaomer and the battle of the five kings. He knew about Mount Moriah and the ram in the bushes. He could tell her everything. That's the Spirit's job, by the way. We should have an appetite for that. As one betrothed to the groom. The bride leaving, the bride learning. How about the bride longing? This servant, I do believe, could tell a fantastic tale, true stories. So the longer she journeyed, what's happening? I think the longer she's journeying, the more she begins to focus on the future and the less she thinks about her past. Anybody say amen to that? Is that how your life has unfolded? It's the way it should be. The closer you get to Jesus, the less important all that baggage is back there. And although she had not seen the Son, love for him began to take root in her heart. Do you long for Jesus, church? I tell you honestly, the longer I journey, the more deeply I desire to be in heaven with my Savior. She's longing. Then I think the last thing is very obvious. She's looking. You know, the servant's telling her, hey, we're getting close. This hill's not Abraham's, but that one you see over there, that is his. I don't know if I recognize that sheep or not, but some of his flocks come out this far. He starts telling her, we're getting close. So what's she doing? Who's that man? Who's that man? Who's that man? She's got to start wondering, am I ready to see him? Now think about this, though. Ladies, help me again. If you're on this journey to meet the groom, and you realize he might be just around the corner, what are you doing now? Putting on lipstick. There you go. Now, that's Jay. I've seen him put lipstick on a pig before. But I'll take beauty advice from his wife. And I'm sure you'd be hair, clothes, lipstick. You'd be dressing up just a little bit, wouldn't you? You want to make a good impression. Church, how are we living our lives? You realize the groom could come for the bride at any moment. It's a shame that none of us are wearing the wedding gown anymore. We're just not ready. We don't live with a sense of expectation. We don't seem to care at all that he comes back and finds someone worthy of him. I can remember in this very church, standing right there, my bride coming down the aisle. Some of you have as well. Maybe not this church, maybe somewhere else. Kind of a significant moment, isn't it? You want to be worthy of that. You want to live worthy of that. I don't think we think like that anymore. It's not popular. You know, it's a funny thing. Church today, we don't want to show anyone any grace, but we want to hear it preached all the time. I don't get it. You want it to be true for you, but you're not willing to share it with anybody else, and it's just a total disconnect. Rebecca's willingness. How about Isaac's waiting? You know, he's in this story. It's funny. This is kind of Isaac's life in Scripture, by the way. He's always just sort of over there. You know, we don't see Isaac much. Now, Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai-Roah, was dwelling in the Negev, and Isaac went out to meditate in the fields toward evening. This is actually like one of the best things Isaac does. I mean, Isaac, I believe, is doing exactly what God would have him to do. He's praying. He's seeking God. He's out there in the field having a time with God. He lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. Now think about this. Isaac knew why the servant left, didn't he? Surely he did. If I'm Isaac and the old servant is going to find me a bride, I have probably counted how many camels he took with him. I've probably tried to memorize which ones they were. I've probably tried to figure out how many men he took with him. I want to be able to recognize that caravan from afar. You understand what I'm saying? Because they're bringing back my bride. This is kind of important. So he's been waiting, but when he sees this caravan coming, I think he perks up just a little bit. See, he's been waiting on his bride. Now think about this. Typology again. He's already been to Mount Moriah, which means his work is finished. Calling of the bride is a work of another. His job was simply to wait in the Father's presence until the appointed time he was to go out and meet his bride. We could go deeper into his similarities with Jesus. Isaac, like Christ, was promised long before his coming. He finally appeared, but only at the appointed time. He was assigned his name by God at his birth. He was offered up as a sacrifice by his Father. He was obedient even unto death. He was brought back from the dead, so to speak, to be the head of a great nation and to bless all peoples. See, this is just Genesis 24. But the story of the Son is written across every single page. You can't miss the Lamb. When Adam and Eve sinned and they were clothed, an animal had to die, blood was shed. You see the Son's time, it's all over Genesis 24. You see this scarlet thread running all through Scripture. You see Psalm 22. You see the Passover Lamb and the blood on the doorpost. What? It all cries out, Jesus, over and over and over again. It's pretty unrelenting if you'll just but read it. Why do we deny it so hard? Why do we run from it? Now you see the rest of the text. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, see this one she had been told about, he was a real man. He was waiting on her. She dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself, as was their tradition. When getting prepared to meet the groom, you veil yourself and get ready for this wedding feast. Isaac's been waiting, and now the bride has arrived, and we see his welcome. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Now, you can stop right there for a moment and think about this. The first thing the servant has to do when he comes back is to give an account of all of his actions. He's going to tell the son what he's been doing. You realize, church, the first thing we're going to do before the wedding feast is we're going to give an account of all of our actions. And this tragedy in my heart is I think a lot of we're going to say, well, I complained a lot. I griped all the time. Jesus is going to say, no, your job was to call people to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Did you not love me? Did you not know me? Did you not declare me to others? We should be like the servant in this text, that God, 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 Jesus, 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 the Bible. I mean, we should be a broken record, church. We're a broken record, but that's not what we're talking about most of the time. We're going to be accountable for that. We're to be ambassadors of the King, calling people to the wedding feast. But I love Isaac in this text. This is how the Son treats us. We see the bride's acceptance. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah's mother. Anyone drawn to the Son by the servant finds immediate acceptance with the Son. Isaac didn't ask, "Are you sure she's the one?" Isaac didn't ask, "Let me get a good look at her." Isaac didn't ask, "Tell me about her past." Oh, see, when the Spirit draws, the Son forgives, redeems, accepts. Anybody here grateful for the acceptance of the Son? Grateful that he didn't ask a million questions? Grateful for the understanding that you don't get holy and then you get saved, but you get saved and then hopefully you begin a process of sanctification toward holiness? See, Isaac reacts that way. He doesn't have any questions to ask. This is the one. Fully accepts her from the very beginning. The bride's affluence. Don't miss this. Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah's mother and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. This is a picture of the gift of heaven and how we're blessed in salvation. She's no longer the daughter of Bethuel or the sister of Laban. She's the bride of Isaac, and that means she's not just welcomed into her tent, but it's her tent too. Co-heirs, so to speak. Everything that the son has is now hers. Wealth, affluence, all those things we think about. But when you think about eternity, future, that's the big thing. And what God's word consistently tells us, that when you're welcomed into salvation through Jesus Christ, you become joint heirs with God. All those things stored up for us in eternity, future, all those glories, all those things become ours. Are they not worth living a life now that is worthy of them? Affluence. Acceptance. About affirmation. I love the simplicity of this principle of first things in Genesis. Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah's mother and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. He loved her. You realize this is the first time that we've seen that marital love displayed in Scripture. Now, I want to assume that Adam loved Eve. I think we can be very confident that Abraham loved Sarah because we see his grief at her passing. And I believe Abraham had taught Isaac how to love his bride. And so when the bride arrives, Isaac loved her. Marital love. He had learned that love from his father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Rebekah, when presented with scant evidence regarding the son, cast herself fully upon him by faith, and she found great reward in that moment. She was accepted. She was affluent in that sense. She became affluent in this side of eternity and the next. And more importantly than anything, church, she was affirmed. She was loved by her groom. Do you understand what it means that you are relentlessly loved by God through the son? If you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, do you understand what it means? You can't be so bad as to lose it. I mean, you've been blessed with eternity future. He loves you. Not just he puts up with you, but he loves you. He is blind to your sin in the past. It's been paid for by the blood. You're affirmed. You're loved more than you can possibly understand. And what I'm telling you, church, is if you feel that love from Jesus, it just makes sense that you begin to show it to others. And here's the truth. We're going to see in the days ahead, Rebekah has problems. She's not perfect. I believe she had learned how to scheme and to lie and to manipulate. She had learned it from Laban because he was a master. But Isaac loved her completely, faithfully. Same promise extended to us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? It's so glorious. And I would finish with this as our musicians come. Like Rebecca's story, you did not find your way here by accident. Everything's the providence of God. We've got to understand that the call of God for us to accept his sacrifice and his love, it's not an accident. We can talk about the nations across the seas, and we can talk about those who have virtually no access to the gospel. I can explain that to you, and we can talk about sovereignty and a lot of different things, but here's what I can tell you for certain. You are not here by accident. Your access to the gospel is extraordinary, and you've been blessed to have it. Not because you listen to me preach, but because of the word of God and the opportunity you have. Don't take it for granted. Don't assume you're going to have tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. God doesn't play games with the universe, so to speak. The same providential God that moved through Abraham, his servant, and Rebekah, and Isaac in this text, he still moves today. And he may very well have moved to put you right where you are at this particular time. Proverbs 3 tells us, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Acknowledge what he's doing in your life and what he's calling you to do. Cry out to be saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ if you've never done that. And you know what? He'll make your path straight. Let's stand and let's respond to him.